We continue this evening our readings and studies in the early chapters of Genesis, particularly Genesis 1 through 3. We've spent a number of weeks, perhaps 10, 11, 12, I kind of lost count on the first two chapters, and we begin this evening the third chapter. The first two chapters are something of an escalating crescendo. When you read them, they're almost, as it were, preparing you for something that you could hardly begin to imagine. In chapter 1, we saw the sheer magnificence of the Lord's sovereign creation out of nothing in the space of 6 days, all things. And then we saw the majesty and glory of the pinnacle of his creation, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, made in his own image and after his own likeness. They are going to be his image bearers in this world. They're going to be the divine representatives in the cosmos, reflecting the glory of God. And in chapter 2, we find that glorious panorama filled in for us in more detail, remarkable detail. But as you read these two chapters, it seems to me you become aware of an internal escalation that is almost preparing you for something that you could never, ever have imagined. And so the third chapter begins. Now the serpent. The Hebrew is simply, "and the serpent," but the translation probably is as good as you'll get. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths." Well, please turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. When Johnny was closing his exposition last Sunday evening, and I found his expositions on Genesis 2 just outstanding, actually, I had a wry smile when he said, "Ian will be dealing with the serpent's temptation. Did God actually say?" And I thought to myself, "Now that would be nice, but we're not going to get that far this evening." Genesis is a book about beginnings. The beginning of the cosmos, the beginning of marine and animal life, the beginning of human life, the beginning of agriculture, the beginning of scientific classification, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of culture. But there's another beginning that we come face to face with this evening, a dark, tragic, and desolating beginning. The beginning, or at least the beginning in our own understanding of the reality and presence of sin in the creation that God made for his glory and for the good of his creatures. Before we begin to look at chapter 3, and we will probably get no further than the first three words of the chapter, I want to make three initial comments to orient our thinking as we approach this third chapter. First of all, when we come to chapter 3, we come and enter into a world of great mystery. Let me say at the outset unequivocally, these verses are not fable, they are not myth, they are not legend, they are not parable. Now, I say that for any number of reasons, not least this, that none of these literary forms bear any resemblance whatsoever to what we read here. Whenever I read of this, I can't help but think of an exam I sat in Old Testament theology in my second year at New College in Edinburgh. It was the only exam that I ever failed. Well, I didn't actually fail the exam. My exegesis pulled me up to a B+, I think. But the professor was really very angry with me. I had to answer two questions, and I refused to answer them. The first question was, discuss the nature of the myth in Genesis 6. And I thought, well, this presupposes that Genesis 6 is a myth. So what is the nature of myth? And that was my answer. And I said that Genesis 6 bore no relation to myth or the character of mythology, therefore it's not a myth. He wasn't too happy with that. The second was, discuss the disparate accounts of kingship in the book of Samuel. And I thought, well, this presupposes that there are disparate accounts of kingship in Samuel, which I didn't believe. So I challenged the presupposition of the question. When you think of words like fable, myth, legend, and parable, they're easily used, but vastly misunderstood. And none of these literary forms are found in any way whatsoever in the Hebrew narrative of Genesis chapter 3. And the reason, of course, why many scholars introduce fable, myth, legend, etc. into these verses is for one simple reason. They are absolutely embarrassed by the supernaturalism that confronts them head on. But the Bible is a book of unembarrassed supernaturalism. It's the revelation of the living God, of who he is, and of his sovereign, mighty, majestic, glorious, and saving purposes for this world. The Bible is a revelation of unembarrassed supernaturalism, and it shouldn't surprise us to find the pages of redemptive history punctuated occasionally, almost rarely, but punctuated nonetheless, with occasions of unembarrassed supernaturalism. In these verses, we are introduced to the beginning of sin and rebellion in God's very good creation. Remember at the end of chapter 1, God surveyed, as it were, all that he had done, all that he had brought into being, and said, very good, very good. But the question that now confronts us is this. If it was very good, how could sin find its way into the sovereign Lord's very good creation? Who is the serpent who seduces Adam and Eve into sin, and with them the whole creation? Who is he, and how could he? How could God's sinless creations sin? Why would they ever have wanted to sin? And above all this, what was God doing when the seduction began? Now, clearly from the narrative, if you read through the passage, you'll see that God is not indifferent to the seduction and the tragedy that unfolds. Look down to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And he says in verse 17 to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Cursed is the ground because of you. God is not indifferent. He's not passively indifferent to the unfolding drama and tragedy. What was he doing when the seduction began? Hebrew narrative, and you've heard me say this possibly ad nauseam, but it's worth repeating. Hebrew narrative is very often disconcerting, to say the least. I hardly think there's a day I don't read Hebrew narrative. And I almost want at times, if I'm honest, to shake the author and say, why are you not telling me more? Hebrew narrative is very sparse. It almost never stops to make moral comment. You're expected to join up the dots, if you like. So you need to know the whole panoply of Scripture in order to begin to join up the dots. But Hebrew narrative is very frustrating. The writers simply tell you and continue to tell you. They use a very simple Hebrew device called a vav consecutive and. There are almost no explanations given. We're left in the dark often. No wonder Paul could tell the Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly. Who has known the mind of the Lord? There is a reverent agnosticism that belongs to the very heart of faithful, Bible-believing Christianity. We're just not told. How? How could this be? Who on earth is this one who is using God's creation to seduce the pinnacles of his creation? Who is he? Where is he from? How did this happen? We're not told. Secondly, in terms of the big picture, Genesis 3 is the Bible's explanation for the way our world is. Nowhere else in all of literature, and I don't just mean English literature, I mean world literature, nowhere else, as far as I know, maybe you can refute me, but nowhere else in all literature is there anything approximating Genesis 3. Where we discover that the tragedies that so mark and scar and deface our world are not the result ultimately of inequitable social or political or economic structures. Our world is the way it is because of what we read in these verses. We are living out the tragic consequences of our rebellion in Adam against God. There is a theological explanation to the tragedy that scars and scarifies and defaces and debases the world we live in. There is a theological explanation at its heart. The deepest explanation is not sociological, as humanism would want us to believe. And it's certainly not economic, as Marxism wants us to believe. The deepest explanation, the true explanation, the only explanation is theological. We are living out the tragedy of our rebellion in Adam against God, the Creator. The third thing I want to highlight in order to orient our thinking is this. In this narrative, God is where he always is. On the throne of his glory, overseeing, directing, and consummately ordering all things in his creation. He has not wound up the creation and then departed to let it wind itself down. He is consummately ordering all things to the praise of his glory, unfathomably, though that may appear to us. He ordains all things, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, all things he ordains according to the counsel of his own will. Doing all that he pleases. and always doing it wisely and well. And yet, no less does the Bible, that is God Himself, tell us that we are never for one moment not responsible for our actions. We see this throughout the chapter, verse 14 again, because you have done this. Verse 17, because you have listened. Adam and Eve were absolutely responsible for their actions. They were culpable. Yes, we should never run away from the truth that all of that is embraced within the sovereign, wise, eternal decrees and counsel of God. And whether we can join up the dots completely or not is neither here nor there. He is the absolutely sovereign one. And yet we are no less absolutely responsible for the decisions we take. Remember Jesus' words, you would not come to me that you might have life. So with these three thoughts, let's begin to look at this third chapter. As I said, we won't get very far this evening. Chapter 3 begins with a manifest absurdity. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. Right at the outset of chapter 3, and you shouldn't think that the biblical writers, Moses in this instance, the biblical writers were intellectual dolts. Right at the outset, we're confronted with a talking snake. Now, of course, there's one other animal in the Bible that talks. For a brief time, you know who that is, perhaps. Well, you should. A talking snake. Now, animals talk in Walt Disney animations. Animals talk in Aesop's fables. But they don't talk in real life, unless there's things going on in your head that shouldn't be going on. Animals don't talk in real life. You know that, don't you? You do? Good. If you were to encounter a talking animal, I would guess that most likely at first you would be absolutely bemused, then you'd be terrified. Right at the outset of chapter 3, we're being told something has gone fundamentally wrong in God's good creation. The snake, we are told, is said to be more crafty, more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's an ordinary animal. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and I don't think anyone really knows what's going on here. Is this simply saying to us that the snake's sinuous movements appear almost devious, conniving? I don't really know. Is God allowing Satan, as we shall see, to use this seductive, sinewy, moving animal to bring his seduction to God's man and to God's woman? I don't really know. But I do know that something has gone fundamentally wrong at the heart of God's creation. For clearly, he said to the woman. Satan, and the word means adversary, Satan is using God's lower creation to seduce the pinnacle of his creation. Now, the New Testament calls Satan, Revelation 19, is it, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Sorry, Revelation 12. That ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The Apostle John tells us that Satan sinned from the beginning. And our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps more than anyone else, tells us something significant about this mysterious adversary who appears out of the blue. Who is he? Where did he come from? How could he? Why did God allow him to do? I don't think God actually allows anything. I think he purposes everything. Why did he purpose this? Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8. Speaking to the Jews of his day, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And we shall see next time, God willing, that this is what he does. He comes with speciousness, with a forked tongue, as it were, to lie and to deceive and to seduce. But the question that keeps coming back to me when I read this is, what does all this possibly mean? How could sin, which at heart is rebellion, think of sin as rebellion, how could rebellion be found in God's impeccable presence and in his very good creation? Nowhere does the Bible tell us. There is no speculation, none whatsoever. Sin is there. God has ordained it. He ordains all things for his glory. He uses sin sinlessly. How that can be, we do not know. But that he does so is absolutely a vital biblical Christian truth. He uses sin sinlessly for his glory and for the good of his people in Christ. But there is no speculation in the Bible, none whatsoever, as to how this came to be, how there came to be rebellion in heaven. Now, there are one or two passages in the Bible that more than suggest to us that there was rebellion in heaven. But what does that mean? What does that mean? The Bible is very economical in what it tells us, most probably because we could not begin to fathom the wisdom of the Most High God, who does all things well. How sin got here is, to us, a great mystery. But there is one thing that we do know for sure. Sin, in whatever form it comes, sin is not autonomous. Satan is not an independent being, a yin to God's yang. He exists and operates under the sovereign wisdom, power, and majesty of God. That we can be sure of, and that we can be comforted by. If you were languishing in a deep pit with no hope of escape, would you want to hear about the composition of the soil, the mechanics of the slope, who originally dug the pit and when he dug it? Or would you want to hear that there's a way of escape? I've been rereading the Yale biography of Jonathan Edwards this past week or so. It really is a fabulous read. It really is. You should get hold of it and work your way through it. In his mid to late teens, Jonathan Edwards hated, he uses the word, he hated the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He was a son of the manse. His father was Timothy Edwards, a well-known, if not renowned, Puritan preacher in New England. And Edwards deeply resisted and resented the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And then he tells us in one of his narratives that the sovereignty of God became profoundly sweet to him and precious to him. He doesn't tell us how it happened. How one moment it would seem God's sovereignty was cold and hard and he hated it. And why the next moment? And it almost seems from what he says that it happened in a moment. The truth became sweet. Maybe he laid down his reasonings and said, Lord, be God. Be who you are. That's a great discovery and a great confession to make. Let the Lord be God. Leave all your questionings to him. Leave all your puzzlements to him. Don't stop thinking and inquiring and searching things out, but let God be God. So right at the outset of this third chapter, we're confronted with the serpent. And we clearly know from the rest of Scripture that Satan is using this ordinary animal. Just as the trees in the garden were ordinary trees, nothing magical about the trees at all. There's nothing magical about this serpent. It's simply being used as a tool as Satan seeks to bring death, decay and destruction into the heart of God's good creation. But you know, here's the magnificent thing. Here is the absolutely magnificent thing. When Satan is seeking to bring death, decay and destruction into the heart of God's creation, he's simply doing the will of Almighty God. Unfathomably, perhaps. Spectacularly. I could well believe that through the ages of eternity, we'll be walking about simply going, as the Lord unfolds to us the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the sheer majesty, glory and wisdom of his ways. But we need to reckon with the reality of Satan. He was brazen enough, you'll remember, to confront and tempt the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his holy humanity. And he really exposes himself in all his unimaginable wickedness. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that he masquerades as an angel of light. Here he is masquerading his true identity. Using subtlety and seduction. He masquerades himself. He rarely portrays himself, allowing you to see the sheer vileness and ugliness of what he is seeking to draw you into. Paul warns the church in Corinth that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he means there that Satan enters into and uses the minds and mouths of men and women to spread his soul-destroying lies. What he's doing here, he has done throughout the length and breadth of history. Throughout history, the church and individual Christians have been taken in, deceived by fine-sounding words and often impressive credentials. And this is what's happening to Eve, as we'll see in a later Sunday. Verse 6, where she sees that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit. God said, you are not to. But Satan uses devices to seduce us. Who in their right mind would turn away from the living God? I've often wondered, when did Eve's sin begin?
Maybe we'll come to this in a later week. But think about that. When did our sin begin? We're not told. It's another of these disconcerting Hebrew narratives that this doesn't pause to show you. When did her sin begin? When she took the forbidden fruit from the tree? I don't think so. I think when she saw a snake talking, she should have taken something and smacked it over the head. But when Satan, in all his guises, seeks to seduce us away from what Paul calls the simplicity that is in Christ, we need always to remember that God's given us one great antidote to the lies and deceptions of the devil, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah chapter 8. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our exemplar in this, isn't he? When Satan comes to tempt him in the wilderness, three times our Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and twice from chapter 6, he doesn't engage for one moment in dialogue with Satan. He hurls at Satan the living word of the living God. How well do you know your Bible? How did Jesus know to quote Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 6:13? Do you think at his conception he was zapped in his DNA with all the knowledge of Scripture? No. The third servant song, morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear. I think one of the profoundest things that has struck me in the past while is the truth that dawned in me that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised in a home with a mother who was saturated in Scripture. Think of the Magnificat. It's just concatenated Scripture, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised in a home where the Word of God was clearly the very pulse beat of life. But he wasn't excused the maturative processes of learning the Scriptures, of meditating on the Scriptures, of memorizing the Scriptures. Did he memorize the whole, what we call the Old Testament? I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. But he clearly knew the Torah well enough to pluck three bombs of truth to destroy the temptations of Satan. No wonder we're told in the 119th Psalm, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. No Christian is above or beyond being deceived by the evil one. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's why Paul says to the Ephesians, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And one of the great ways faith operates is by taking the word of God, not as a sentence here and a word here, but in all its fullness and wholeness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply pluck texts out of nowhere. He knew precisely where to find them, and he knew the context in which they were found, and was able to take them out of their context and use and apply them. If we're going to live the kind of lives that will resist the devil so that he will flee from us and not like Eve be seduced, we need to be men and women and boys and girls of the word. We don't know our Bibles well enough, do we? I'm ashamed at how poorly I know my Bible. Martin Luther, I read this past week. I didn't know this. I wonder if this is true. But I read this past week, Martin Luther had memorized the whole Old Testament. thought, the whole Old Testament? I'm not even sure if I've memorized the whole of Romans. John Murray did it in Greek. I can barely do it in English. I know the first verse in Greek and some other bits, but how well do we know our Bibles? We know them well enough that they provide us with God's precious antidote to the devices of the devil. Satan can be very seductive. Sin can be very attractive. And if your mind and heart are not saturated, like Mary in the Magnificat, it's remarkable thinking. This was the earthly human mother of the Son of God. He was raised and fed at the breast of a woman whose mind and heart were filled with the Word of God. Eve should have said, God has spoken. That was all her Bible. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And God has said, be gone. But more of that next time. Amen.